It's a pleasure to be with y'all again. Y'all sounds like from the South. Yeah, we're from Colorado now. Let me just, if you want to, you can turn it in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be just looking at a few verses. As you're turning there, just share a little bit about how the Lord's leading in our life and what's going on. You do know that we have a family business that kind of started up called the Granola Business, Old Man Granola. Faye and Trevor basically are running it out of the Denver area. With that, the Lord has led myself to take a position with the Denver Rescue Mission, which is Program Director of a Family Rescue Ministry. What basically that is setting up, working closely with churches, setting up mentor teams to work with families that have need some help getting into housing. In most cases, you can pray for them. Most cases, it's due to financial issues that have resulted either from mishandling of funds, their own personal money, using credit cards too much, things like that, or because one of the spouses said, I've had enough with the marriage, and walked off and left the spouse with three or four kids. So what we do is try to find them in the housing by hooking them into a church to work with a group of four or five people who then help them to learn how to handle their funds or to help them find a better paying job. The Denver area, $10 to $12 an hour no longer works. A person needs to be making $14 to $18 an hour to afford housing. So, I mean, it's a really difficult time right now. And there's a lot of people. We've done double the amount of, work with, families already in our fiscal year begins in July in 3 months than we did the entire year last year. So there are some serious issues going on. What I'm doing right now to get onto Matthew chapter 5, kind of bring a connection. When I first started the rescue mission, it was actually called FISHI, which is a Family and Senior Homeless Initiative, which was a partnership with the state and the city of Denver. What began to happen was they began to tell us that we really can't share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which is totally opposite of what the Denver Rescue Mission stands for. So we were forced into making a decision. What would we do? Would we continue in this partnership where they're telling us to not share the gospel of Jesus Christ, or do we share the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, okay, we lost $225,000 by telling them, you know, we're here to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's what we've done. So in essence, now we're trying to rebuild the program and work some things through. It's been a very good eye-opener for me to see what's really going on in the world. Now, take a look at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to take a look at that. And as we take an approach as to reading the scriptures together, I like interplay. I like a little interaction. Feel free. We're going to look at some things and grab some hold of some things as we unpack what the Lord has shared with us and what's going on in Matthew chapter 5. Let's read just the first couple of verses. We're going to ask some questions. We're going to work through it and see what's really being said, because that's really what we're here for. Let's read the first couple of verses. Then we're going to ask God's blessing as we study the passage. But let's grab a little bit of the setting. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he seated," what does it say? "His disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," stop right there for just a second. Who came to him? So the Beatitudes are for who? Disciples. Who are disciples? Followers of who? Jesus Christ. I mean, you see the term disciples used multiple ways in our culture and our society. But in particular, sticking with the scriptures and focusing on the disciples, the follower of Jesus Christ. So he's addressing this for followers. Now, we're going to read this, we're going to unpack it, but as we do that, let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this passage of Scripture. And as we look at it, Lord, help us to not just understand it theoretically, but also understand it theologically, and also understand it, Father, in application to us personally. So we pray, Father, you would bless us, guide us, lead us, direct us, enlighten us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a look with me, if you will. What we're going to do when we look at the Beatitudes, we're going to focus on verses 3 through 12. But what I want to do, first of all, with you, if it's all right, is to get the summary of it and the entire passage of Scripture. One of the things that in my studies, and perhaps I'm wrong, but one of the things that the Lord has showed me is as we study and unpack passages of Scripture, we like to take short little snippets of the passage of Scripture. And I love the sound of a crying baby. So for me, it's not a problem. Okay, but anyway, that being said, we look at this, we take snippets out of the context. The Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're looking at, is called a what? We call it a Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon. So often what we do is we pull out of the sermon verses, and we can take out of context often what is being said. What we really should do is study the entire passage of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7, all in one. We don't do that because we lack the time to do it, because we don't want to be here for 3.5 hours. Okay, so that really is the intent on it. So what we have to do is before we start asking questions, we have to grab a hold of the context. If we don't get the context, I'm going to suggest you make mistakes. There is one prominent figure, for example, world figure, who's passed away, who wrote a lot on this passage of Scripture. But I would suggest to you, I'm not going to name names because it's really not important, but they turn this passage of Scripture into a legalistic form of action and things to do, rather than understanding it in its context, because they just grab 12 verses. This is a sermon. Okay, so therefore, for just a moment, bear with me. Let's see what a theme is, one of the major themes of this passage of Scripture. If you take a look with me, without reading it right now, you're just going to have to, for the sake of time, follow with me. Okay, what is there? There's a bunch of blessed be. Okay, you know, first of all, it starts off with, blessed are they who are poor in spirit. Okay. Secondly, it says, follow with me. You can look down there. You'll see it. Blessed are those who do what? The second one. Mourn. Then blessed are those who meek. Okay. Now look at the fourth one. You're going to see two sets of, I believe, three, followed with a very interesting word that's used. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Okay. See, we all know this passage of Scripture pretty well. Then it follows that up with, blessed are those who are merciful, right? Blessed are the merciful, and they shall receive mercy. Then it says, blessed are the pure in heart. Then it says, blessed are the, who? Okay, great, super. Now look at the next one. The peacemakers are blessed, and the last one says, blessed are those who are persecuted for what reason? For righteousness' sake. Do you see something? So what I'm suggesting, I'm throwing at it, just for whatever it's worth, try to follow with me if you will. You have two sets of four, where the last one, you see the word righteousness used. Okay, now, follow with me, because this is crucial, I believe, to understanding the Beatitudes, the blessed be. If we don't get this, I think there's a theme through the entire Sermon on the Mount. Look with me at chapter 5 and verse 20. Anybody look at there, what does it say that we need to have for our righteousness in verse 20? Anyone, follow with me, because I think it gets exciting when we understand it. Verse 20, what kind of righteousness do you need to have and I need to have and anyone who reads this needs to have? It has to exceed what? Now, how righteous were the scribes and the Pharisees? When it comes to action, I'll suggest to you they were probably much better than us. Why? Because they knew the law. They knew the law inside and out, and they followed the law to the best of their ability. The mistake that they were making was what? Legalism. They were turning the law, thinking they could be righteous, without who? The Lord. Okay, so are you following with, I think, what the Lord is saying here? Now, as you look down at this, look at, if you will, at verse 48 of chapter 5. What does it say in verse 48? What does it say that you and I must be? What must we be? Okay, grab a hold of it. You see the theme? He's talking about righteousness. He's talking about a righteousness that must exceed the Pharisees. Not only must it exceed the Pharisees, you and I must be perfect. Can I ask you a question? Who in this room is perfect? We're in trouble. When you start reading the Sermon on the Mount, if you take it the way that I'm going to suggest to you most theologians take and commentaries, you and I have got to be perfect. So then they suggest that we have to do the things that are in the Beatitudes, the blessed bees here. Okay? We have to do them. Keep that in mind. Does it stop there? Keep with me, if you will. Let's follow through and get the theme. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. What does it say? Beware of what? You're practicing your righteousness where? Don't we love to look like we're super spiritual? Like I'm better than you are and you're better than I am. And he says, beware of that. Okay, now back in those days, they tried to pray in public. Okay, that was one of the things. They tried to fast in public to make themselves look cool. Right? Like I'm closer to God than you are simply because I have a degree next to my name. If there's one thing I learned in getting my degrees is I really don't know very much. Okay? That's the biggest thing I learned. The biggest takeaway of getting a doctorate degree is I found that there's a lot of people smarter than me. I sat down next to guys that had 3 doctorate degrees. And they were much smarter than me. Right? Who cares about doctorate degrees? Isn't that what the Lord's talking about when he chose him? You have Peter. Who is Peter? Fisherman. What was Paul? He had a doctorate degree. Right? Who was used more? Ah, that's the danger. Both of them were used according to their gifts. And God used them. That has nothing to do with a degree. Because righteousness is not based on our own works. Look where he goes. Keep following with me because I think this really unpacks these blessed bees. And I think there's an exciting truth here, and I'm not telling you what it is, okay, just for the fun of it, so we can unpack it together. And perhaps you'll agree with me. It gives you something to think about. But if you will, look at chapter 7. What is chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount? It's what we would call in homiletics class, if we were in a homiletics class, the conclusion. Okay? He's concluding his sermon. And you follow it through. Chapter 7, the beginning of it, he talks about judging others. What does he tell us not to do? Judge others. Why? Because when we judge others, we're basing our Christianity on human principles of who's better than who. So we don't judge others. Don't do that, is what he's saying. He keeps on going. Then he says, he goes, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. So there he's saying to all us human beings, if we seek and we ask, he will do what for us? He will give. Now watch what he does. This gets fantastic. You look at chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. He's concluding his message. And he says what? There is a narrow gate and there is a wide gate. What path should we be on? The narrow gate. Okay? Is he talking about righteousness? I wonder. Now here's why I wonder. Look, if you will, at verse 15. What did he tell us to be aware of? False prophets. What do false prophets do? They give false information about what? What is it I'm suggesting to you today? So this is something to think about. Go home and think about it. All right? I'll suggest to you, he's talking about righteousness throughout the whole thing. And these false prophets are telling us we can stand before God in the wide gate instead of the narrow gate. Okay? That's what the false prophets are doing. And he's saying beware of them because the wide gate does not lead to righteousness and being in the true kingdom of God. So what path do you want to be on? Now here it comes. Look at the conclusion. Verse 21 through 23. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Okay? Look at what he says. We'll enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now here's what people will say. See, it's doing the will. So salvation is about doing. Is it? Is righteousness about doing? Read what he says. Don't stop at verse, because often you'll see people stop right there. Keep going on. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Is that not a do? Okay, read with me. Keep going. Then he goes, did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not do mighty works in your name? And then I declare to them, what? I never knew you. Our standing before God has nothing to do with how good I am. If it doesn't, then what is it about? Everyone who hears his words, we all know the song and everything else, of mine and does them will be like a wise man who does what? Builds his house on the rock. Who's the rock? Christ. So I have to build my house on the rock. His righteousness is what I build my house on. Now, just something to think about. If the theme, one of the major themes of this sermon is about the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ and His work, now we go back to the first blessed be, and we can ask ourselves, I believe, the $1 million question. This is the introduction to His sermon. What is He saying? If the conclusion is, I have to build myself on His rock, not my own rock, then what is it saying? Is it about works? Or is it about something else? Let's look at it. And we begin to see something. We see these two sets, I'll suggest to you, these two sets of four blessed beings, four beatitudes. Each one ending with the term, the phrase, the righteousness of God. Now, let's look at the paradox first, the conclusion. I don't know about you, but I get confused when he tells me, blessed is the peacemaker, okay, for he shall be called the Son of God. And then right after that, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I'm not trying to be rude here. I'm not trying to be funny here. But let me see, peacemaker and being persecuted don't make sense. And they're within two verses. It's like Jesus is contradicting himself. But wait a second. If you take it, and he's talking about the righteousness of God, it makes sense. Because what I'm going to suggest to you here is that beatitudes is a state of being for someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. It is not an action. It is actually a resting in who? The rock. So his introduction and his conclusion in the sermon is the same thing. So the ultimate question becomes, am I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, being what I'm called to be in Christ Jesus instead of trying to work my way into God's righteousness? Because I can't work. I have to be. Well, wait a second. What do you mean? Allow me. We're going to look at these verses. We're going to unpack them. I think you're going to see something that just gets exciting. Because now it doesn't matter if you're good looking, if you're not good looking. I used to weigh 240 pounds. I now weigh 180. I lost 60 pounds. Does it really matter? It doesn't matter. I can be rich, I can be poor. It doesn't matter. Why? Get excited. Okay? Because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Him, and I trust and rest in Him. Look at the first one. The first beatitude says what? Blessed are the poor. What does poor in spirit mean? Poor in spirit means what? Okay, because this is really, I think this is a starting point. I'm going to suggest to you, here it is. Poor in spirit is this broken path that we begin to realize who we are. Who are you? I am a sinner saved by grace. What does that mean? Poor in spirit means only one thing in my mind that it can mean. It means that I am under the understanding that I have no other choice but to trust only in the work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, because I am a sinner. Okay? That is simple it. That is all. No matter how intelligent I am, no matter how many degrees I have, no matter how good looking I am, no matter how rich I am, no matter how competent I am, everything is dependent on God's righteousness through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to be poor in spirit. Okay, I have to be trusting in His work and His work alone. That's how He starts. That's how He starts, and that's how He ends. It's amazing to me. All right, now he goes, follow with him. Poor in spirit, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And what does he say? What's he say? What the person shall receive? Theirs is what? Now go down to the last one. Persecuted, what does he say? Theirs is what? Kingdom of Heaven. You think he's trying to say something? He starts off with the same phrase and he ends with the same phrase. What does it mean? Theirs, present tense, is the Kingdom of Heaven. What does that mean? In the present tense, you and I can experience the kingship of God in our life. I don't know. Get excited, guys. I'm sorry, I get excited. That means right now I can experience the very presence of God in my life. Right now. This is not something that's for tomorrow. This is not something that was, it's for 100 years ago. Or, I mean, in the future, 100 years in the future. I can experience God in the now. What must I do? This is tough. Here it is. We got to do the very thing that our culture or society tells us not to do. Okay, what is that? We got to be poor in spirit. How am I poor in spirit? What am I doing? Okay, I'm saying to God, God, I need you. You are it. You are everything to me. Okay? Now, you go down to that last one where it's there. Let's look at two together so you see where he's headed. He starts off with the first and he starts off with the end. Okay, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is everybody persecuted? No. But he talks about persecution. He says, blessed are they. And they, I mean, look down, if you will, with me to that verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For what sake? For righteousness' sake. Not because I'm cool. Or because I'm bad. For whose sake? So you see something. For righteousness' sake. Why am I righteous? Because of the work of Jesus on the cross. So why am I being persecuted? It's not because I did anything. It's because I represent who? Him who did it all. Now listen to what he says. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For whose sake? My sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. Excuse me? Rejoice and be glad that someone wants to kill you? Now, how relevant is that for you and I today? Do you know in the last 100 years there have been more people who have died for their faith in Jesus Christ than in the previous 19 centuries combined? Is it relevant? Well, in the United States of America, at least at this stage, up till now, there has been very little persecution as we've seen in most of the world. You know, there's persecution going on right now in this country, according to a number of stats, Open Door, a few others, there's 100 million being persecuted just last year in 65 countries. Okay, so how relevant is this? Okay, well, we're not physically being persecuted today in this country. That's cool. But here's the point. I don't think he's talking necessarily about physical persecution. What he's talking about is for us to understand that we have to live our lives in righteousness with this concept in our head that it's okay if I die for Jesus. So let me ask this question. Are we poor in spirit enough that we've understand the truth that because I'm a follower of Jesus, I may die tomorrow? And am I okay with that? Because I'm going to tell you something. If I can't answer yes to that question, and I'm challenged tomorrow to stand up for Jesus, what will I do? The only way to stand against the world that's fast approaching an immorality that's out of this world, that's telling us everything about, you know, what we can do with our bodies and it's okay to do all these kinds of things. I mean, I'll say I'm willing to compromise because I don't want to get hurt. I don't want to physically die. So then what's the step? What's he talking about? We're getting there, right? So we see the first and the last one kind of go hand in hand. Poor in spirit, willing to be persecuted. Look at the second one. What does he say? Those who mourn. And the third one after that, those who mourn and those who are meek. Are they not mourn and meek? If you mourn, he says, you will, shall be, what? Comforted. And the next one, meek, what does he say? Inherit the earth. Okay, great blessings, right? Something to see. But I'm going to suggest to you, they are so intimately personal that let it soak into our very inner being and what he's trying to say. Let me ask you this question. Look around the world, read the newspapers, listen to the news. Does it not break our hearts? Are we not crying for... I mean, look what's going on in the Middle East. I don't care what political persuasion you have or I have. Okay? But frankly, there's tons of people right now dying in the Middle East. That should break our hearts. I mean, is it? Is it really breaking our hearts? Now, regardless of what's going on and whether, again, politically speaking, we believe in global warming and don't believe, think it's a hoax or don't think it's a hoax, honest truth is something strange is going on because a lot of weird things have happened in the last 10, 12 years. Maybe God's trying to wake us up. When we look at the United States of America, I'm looking at it and I'm watching the things that are going on and the things that even when I was a kid, okay, was considered a no-no to do, now is kind of rationally and out loud put forth on the TV and in the newspapers and in magazines. And I mean, are our hearts being broken by this? This is what he's saying. Do we not see the sin that's around us? And it has to break our hearts. It has to. And if it's not, I think this is what the Lord is sharing with us. It needs to, what I believe he's saying in these first four there, the first three, is before we can get to that fourth blessed be, we have to be broken. We have to look around us and that first one, the poor in spirit, we have to see it for what it really means. What we really are as a human race, it's really the theology of man. Yes, big term. Which just simply means we're sinners saved by grace, the work of Jesus on the cross. And before we can get saved, we have to hear the bad news. Bad news is what? We're sinners. We don't like that. He's leading to something, I believe. Now look at that next one, the fourth one there. What does he say? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for what? Whose righteousness? My own? I'm going to suggest to you that's where I believe there's an error in theology. Because what they'll say is, see, hunger and thirst for righteousness means I have to do. And I'm going to suggest to you that's not what he's saying. Can I prove that? Yes, he does. Just shortly thereafter this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ himself said, come unto me, you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His theology is not one of works and sweat and stress, but rather it's a theology that Jesus Christ presents to us that is one of rest. He wants us to rest in his love, rest in what he did, not in what you and I do. Because you and I could never, even at your best and even at my best, and I'm sure you're better than I am, I have no doubt about it. Okay, but your bestness is still so terrible compared to Jesus' greatness, and there's no way we stand there. We can't be Jesus' best because we're not even near there. He's perfect, and you and I can't get there. See? That's what he's getting at the end of the chapter, isn't it not, when he says you have to be perfect. The problem is we can't get there. Even the best of us can't get there. So now we're in trouble. But notice what he says. Hunger and thirst for that righteousness. What is he talking about? Remember in chapter 7? He said, I never knew you. The righteousness is what? I'm going to suggest you a relationship. It's a relationship with Jesus. Where is your relationship? Okay? Forget all the stuff that's going on around us for just a second. How are we? How are you in our walk with the Lord? Are we in a 24/7 walk with the Lord where, man, he's the bestest friend on the planet? Is he? Is he? He knows everything about us anyway. So sometimes I wonder why I hide things from him because I can't hide it anyway. He knows it. So why am I afraid to say to him, you know something, I really blew it 10 minutes ago. Why am I afraid of that? He already knew you blew it. He knew you were going to do it before it got there, Mark. I'm talking about me. I'm not talking about you. So I look at this passage of Scripture. The thought is this. To hunger for his righteousness means to hunger for his love in my life, that his presence would be there. Not that I'm perfect, because I could never be that perfect. But if I hunger for his righteousness, when God sees me, he sees the work of his son, the cross, the blood, and the peace that was made. We'll come back to that, because he goes on with that. Keep looking at it. What's next after that? He said, after hunger and thirst, are we hungering and thirsting for him? Then he says, blessed are who? The merciful. For you shall receive mercy. See, the first three there, at least the hunger and thirst, helps us to understand that those that are sitting around us here are weak human beings as well. Why not show some mercy? Give a little bit of grace. Why not? Because guess what? Maybe I'm wrong here. Okay? But I'm sitting here, what does mercy mean? Grace means what? Things that God's given to us that we don't deserve. Right? What is mercy? Withholding what other people deserve. You get the meaning of that then? Yeah, someone said something to you that was absolutely terrible yesterday, and they deserve to get disciplined. Have some mercy. Maybe they were cranky. Maybe they had an argument with their spouse. Maybe they got a ticket. Okay? We don't know what's going on in their life. And you just happen to be the bad person who happened to walk on the scene at the wrong time. And they're cranky. Because they didn't have enough sleep last night. Okay? Or they had to work overtime. And they're just glad they made it to the service today. Because everything said not to come. And they're sitting back there and they're moping. And complaining because they didn't get the raise. Or they didn't... Whatever's going on in their life. So what do? They treat us rotten and we think it's us. And it's not. They're just humans. Now, sometimes it's their personality. And they're not very nice. But maybe give them a little grace too, because they're just, it's just a human way. That's mercy. Withholding that which they deserve. And sometimes, yes, I'll admit it, sometimes Faye has to look at me and say, Mark, you're being not so nice right now. And sometimes we have to do that. You know? Then what does he say? Blessed are the pure in heart, right? For they shall see God. You want to see God? Man, here everything about it is about experiencing the dynamic life that Jesus Christ promised us. How did he promise it to us? He said it because I came that you might have life and might have it more what? Abundantly. This is about something much deeper than which is what is often reduced to is living a moral sexually life. Even though that's part of this, being pure in heart is this phraseology here is much deeper than that. Okay? So that's part of it. I'm going to suggest you purity, though it can be taken in a fleshly manner, but also can be taken in this. Someone who's pure has a pure devotion. Okay? Aren't we divided in our heart towards God? In the Old Testament, remember, you'll hear this phrase that so-and-so was totally devoted to God. And then here's the question for us. Are we totally devoted to God? That doesn't mean we're perfect. Some of the greatest, the men that we talk about and women that we talk about in scriptures, some of them did some really terrible things. David, he's a murderer, committed adultery. I mean, and God called him a man after my own heart. So I'm sitting there going, how can this guy be called a man after his own heart? I'm sitting there going like, I don't get this. That's because I'm looking at it on a human level. Okay, because God's righteousness, and David understood this, was based on the Son that was to come that David made reference to. Because he believed from behind that which was to come, and that is the Savior Jesus Christ. And he knew his righteousness was not dependent on what he did, but it was dependent on God's righteousness through Jesus Christ, his Son, and what he did on the cross. And that therefore now it all of a sudden makes sense. And that's why David, in some ways, you see, it looks like he got away with it. He didn't get away with it. Serious consequences to his behavior. And you and I won't get away with it either. There was no justifying his sin. But that being said, God never left David alone. Pure in heart. Are we pure in heart? He's leading to something. Look at the next verse. Blessed are the what? Peacemakers. What is a peacemaker? I'm going to connect it to the last one again because it comes together. We think a peacemaker is the guy that sits around on the table and mediates between two people who are having a conflict. And that is the start of a peacemaker. You know, I mean, that's fantastic. But really, scripturally, who is a peacemaker? Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. What does it say? I'll suggest to you that's why when we live out the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it brings persecution. And you do not have to be ready for it. Are you ready? Anybody? Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Has anybody looked that up? What does it say? He made peace by what? What causes the conflict spiritually in our culture? It is not that we are call ourselves Christians. It's that we say there's only one way, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are His ambassadors to walk out into this world that's lost. And we need to be meek about it. We need to mourn about it. We need to be poor in spirit about it. Here He's going. We need to hunger and thirst for Him. Okay? This is what we need to do. We have to. As a state of being, not an action. It has to be a fruit that comes out because we love Him, because we are peacemakers, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, that we present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember what it says in Romans? Okay, about those people who bring good news? What's the good news? The reconciliation that was brought to the world through Jesus Christ. And when we present that righteousness, which is not our own, which is the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, when we present that, what we're saying is there is only one way to peace with God. And what is that way? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. So therefore, that's why peacemaking and persecution go hand in hand. All of a sudden, it makes sense. If I am going to live for Jesus and present the gospel of Jesus Christ, what may happen? How dare you say that there's only one way? But frankly, the only way to have peace to God is through who? Okay, we really need to hear this message. Okay, now here, perhaps you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Here's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ died for you. 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. And as many as received this message, this Son, not just the message, His Son, then He gave the right to become the child of God. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Okay? And no one, in the book of John, chapter 14, says, no one comes to the Father but by Me. What did He say before that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me ask you a question. Why not? Why not? He made peace through the cross. Now, those of us who have professed to be followers of Jesus, why would we want to change that and say, boy, look at me, I'm really cool. Okay? I'm really cool. Now, the message of the Sermon on the Mount was to the disciples. We read that. You agreed with me in the beginning of Matthew. So the Sermon on the Mount is to who? To who? Application, what does it mean? What is He telling us to really do? Oh, let me see. I'll give you a list of 15 things to do. Is that what He's saying? What is He saying really to do? Get to know Me. That whole message of the Sermon on the Mount is to get to know who. Can I prove this from the Sermon on the Mount and from other scriptures? In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, there is this verse that says, seek ye first who? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be what? What's these things? All the things that we are worried about in this world. Okay? What did He tell us to do first of all? He says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. So the Sermon on the Mount matches totally with the Scriptures. The second now is like unto the first, which is to what? Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to suggest to you, we like to split it. We always like to split things apart. It just makes it easier. Okay? Those two are intimately linked. To separate them is a mistake because I cannot love you and you cannot love me unless I love God. I might look like I do, but in reality, it is an impossible task. Okay? They are intimately linked where one is a demonstration of the first. Can I prove that in Scripture? Because it says if I call me, Sermon on the Mount. If I call someone a fool, okay, what am I? He says you can't do that. Right? First John tells us we can't hate our brothers. We can't. If we really love God, you can't call me a fool. You may want to, but we'd rather say you're acting foolish at this time. rather than you are a fool. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Guess what? You and I are equal. Guess what? You and I are brothers and sisters in the Lord going for the same goal. What's the same goal? Look at the Sermon on the Mount. That this world is where? Is lost in sin. We cannot, what does it say in 1 John? It says we cannot love this world and love God. Cannot do it. It's impossible. Right? So then what do we have to do? What are you saying, Mark? Are you telling us we have to be extreme? Extreme on this? Yes, we have to be extreme in one area. This is what he's telling us. Extreme in one area. What? Have a relationship with Jesus. Here's, as I conclude here, I'm going to illustrate with something that really got brought home to me. I used to wake up every morning and have my devotion time with the Lord. That's cool, right? Maybe you do the same thing. I don't know. I used to wake up. I think it was a thing to do. And I began to meditate and think a little bit. What I was beginning to do in my life is I'd walk around and doing my daily chores. I'd say to myself, Mark, you know something? You're really a good man. You know that? You spent half an hour with the Lord. And how many people do that? You spent 20 minutes praying. And I could keep track of it all. I had it all in stats so I could do it. Sounds really cool, right? Is that what God calls us to do? Wait a second. Aren't we called to read the Bible every day? Absolutely. But really, what are we doing? Why are we reading the Bible? To jot it off on our to-do list and click it off? All of a sudden, I end up convicted. Why am I doing it? And what mistake was I making? Come on, follow with me. What mistake was I making? There's nothing wrong with reading the Bible. Should I have done it in the morning? Yeah, why not? Okay, good choice. Yeah, I mean, the Lord himself woke up in the morning, spent some time in prayer, so why not do that, right? But why was I doing it? I was doing it for my own righteousness. Now, here's the kicker. I'm supposed to live for the Lord 24/7. Does it really matter what time of the day I'm reading the scriptures? Nothing wrong with getting up in the morning. If you're a morning person, I would suggest doing it. But what I was doing was replacing this truth. But I thought if I spent an hour with the Lord in the morning, I was righteous. So it didn't matter what I did the rest of the day. Wait a second. The Bible teaches differently than that. The Bible teaches, here it goes, 24/7 relationship with the Lord. That means when I'm driving on the road and someone cuts me off and I want to do what the normal tendency to do is start huffing and puffing at the guy that just cut me off. I'm in a relationship with the Lord. Okay? And I'm like, you know, what's wrong with this guy? Why can't he drive right? Don't tell me you haven't done that. Okay? And I'm sitting there going like, I almost got killed. What's wrong with this guy? I'm with the Lord. The Lord's sitting right next to me. He's right in me. And it's time to talk with the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Correct? When I'm at work and I'm sitting there, and lunchtime comes, and some girl comes, I'm giving you a real live example, and she makes a move on me, what do I do? See, now if I think in regards to a morning time, I had my time with the Lord, isn't that not my time with the Lord too? It is. Sermon on the Mount. My righteousness must exceed that of the first. Something to think about. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and your care in our lives. Pray, Father, you would help us. Help us to just love you with all our hearts. Help us to get to know you, Lord. Help us as we look at these Beatitudes, Lord, they understand the truth that this path that's being spoken of here is a path of brokenness, one of a realization of who we are, really are as human beings. We're sinners saved by your grace. Now help us, Lord, to live that out. And then I think, Lord, that last blessed be to be willing to be persecuted, to willing to pay the price for trusting and resting in the work of your Son who died on the cross for us. Help us to do just that, Lord. We love you, Father. Thanks for this time. We pray.